to the choir master, a Pascal of the songs of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for the flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you. From the land of the Jordan, from Hermon, and from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep, at the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with deadly wounds in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people, from the deceitful and the unjust man. Deliver me, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for your word that's ever enlightening, that's ever challenging, that's ever illuminating. It's ever bringing us, Father God, to a greater revelation of you, of us, and what life is really like without you in our life, Father. So God, open up our eyes, open up our minds to understand the scriptures, Father God, and what the psalmist was saying 3,000 years ago and how it applies to our life today, Father God. We greatly need you, Father, in Jesus' precious and holy name. Now, we've been speaking over the last couple of weeks about drawing close to God. We see challenges in our life that interrupt our times of intimacy and closeness and joy with God. Life can be very challenging. We saw that as we went through the book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter, where the Hebrews were falling back into the old system of Old Testament worship. They were falling away from a close living relationship with God through Christ, and they were trying to sort of resurrect the Old Testament sacrifices and the high priesthood of the Old Testament. And what happened, the writer was trying to encourage them to not forsake the faith and to hold on to the assurance of faith that Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice and perfect high priest. But the pressures around them from persecution and unbelief and from their own sins on the inside and waiting so long for the second coming of Christ, it was beginning to be too much on them. And slowly but surely they started looking back into the old covenant and trying to find their peace and refuge in the old covenant. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, draw close to God through Jesus Christ. And we spoke about that, how we're to encourage one another and not neglect the fellowship of the saints and to stir one another up to love and good works and strengthen our faith in Christ. But we see the writer of Hebrews saying, draw close to God. And as Christians, we are already drawn close to God. We're Christians. That's why we're Christians, because we have drew close to God through Christ. We have repented of our sins. We don't seek another way. We accept Jesus Christ. We accept it on our terms. But as the years go on, and years do go on, and prolonged unbelief of family members, prolonged struggles with our own flesh, our own sin nature, our own weaknesses. And also prolonged waiting for some kind of blessing from God, because we all need to be blessed by God in one area or another, and sometimes it goes on for a long time, could wear us down, and we can stop really drawing close to God in intimacy, in enjoyment. And many Christians' lives become more mechanical. We go through the motions, and we know the truth, and we repent, and we go through this thing, but we don't enjoy God. We've lost the zeal of our first love for the Lord. So much has gotten in the way, and it's like, it's too much work. And relationship, I want you to know, is work. A thriving relationship with God, it takes work, it takes faith, it takes time, it takes energy. It takes putting other things aside to spend quality time with God the way I do with my wife or I do with a friend. It's quality time. It takes energy. It's not something you go to bed wishing and waking up and so there the next day. It doesn't work that way. No relationship works that way. No meaningful relationship works that way. It takes time and energy. A thriving relationship with God takes time. It takes energy. It takes quality. But sometimes we start to lose it because time rolls on. And it's challenging. So we spoke last week about some of those things that come into our life and challenge us. And we find ourselves, I'm a Christian, Brian. I love God. But the truth of the matter is I don't have the zeal anymore I used to have to spend time with God by myself. I don't proclaim the gospel like I used to. I used to tell everybody about God. But I've been rejected so many times over the years, you know, I'm just getting tired. And I think all of us who have been Christians for any amount of time, we could all see that in our life. How we have to stay a step ahead of that. We need to encourage one another. So we don't lose that zeal for the Lord, to be zealous in the Spirit, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12. To have zeal throughout our whole Christian life. To now not allow other people's unbelief to stop me from talking about God. To not allow the own sin nature, the war within between the flesh and the spirit, to stop me from loving God and enjoying quality time with God. How shame wants to come against us all the time. And so bad is it that even Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. It's bad enough we have to struggle with our own conscience. Sometimes we have Satan accusing us. And we have to overcome this. The believer on his pilgrimage from here to his heavenly celestial home goes through many, many, many challenges throughout his long life of salvation. But the joy of the Lord is what?
Our strength.
And sometimes we can drift away from the joy that comes from intimacy. Comes from special time with Christ. One-on-one time with Christ. All of us who have been born again of the Spirit, remember those early years when our salvation was new and the passion was burning. How we would do anything for God. We would travel far and wide for a Bible study. We would go far and wide to make sure we were at church. We would listen to worship. We would listen. We would listen to songs. We would listen to teachings. We surrounded and saturated ourselves with every fruit that the Spirit gives us. And we enjoy it. It's sort of like a honeymoon, amen? And husbands and wives, and I counsel this all the time, to keep the honeymoon in the relationship. The honeymoon has to stay in the relationship. If the honeymoon's not in the relationship, then it's going to start to break down and become mechanical. It's going to start getting cold. It's going to start becoming predictable. There's no spontaneity anymore to it. There's no lightness. There's no joy. And it gets heavy. It's the same thing that can happen to a relationship with God. As I shared a couple of weeks ago, if we had a church, any church, and Christians were zealous for their personal love to God, their personal communion to God, their personal commitment to Him on a daily basis to spend quality time with Him. If that was the case, my job would be all about vanquished. Except for some preaching and some other things, things wouldn't really be necessary. Because you would be so zealous, you would be so self-examining, so self-motivating, that you would need very little help. But the truth of the matter is we need one another because we get called. And we need to encourage one another, as the writer of Hebrews says. And we go into this psalm, and I'll start with a question. I read the two psalms because they really do go together. I'll do more speaking out of Psalm 42. I will mention Psalm 43. But they go together. They're one psalm, really. They're coming from the same cry of the same person. Longing after God. Is that something we are used to? Are we used to longing for God as a deer in the midst of a famine or a drought? Is thirsting for water. Do we ever, can you ever, or can I ever say we have ever experienced that in our life? Can we easily read Psalm 42 verse 1 and say, "Oh, that's me. I'm thirsting for God. I'm as a man about to die if I don't have God in my life." I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Because that does not characterize our life on a daily basis. And it shouldn't, a matter of fact. But it should, every once in a while, if you're a Christian for any length of time, that should be a real cry. Because of everything that's against us, it's more easy to go backwards than it is to go forward. Every once in a while, something should lead up to our life. This is not self-promoting. This is something, the rug has been pulled out under the feet of the psalmist, and he's crying out where God is now. And if you've been around this earth long enough, it doesn't take much to find out that there are times in our life it feels like the rug has been pulled out from underneath our feet. And we all cry out, "Where is God? Where are you, God? You're my refuge. You're my rock. Why have you deserted me?" There's only one deeper cry in all of the Bible deeper than this cry. And Jesus quotes Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me?" That's the deepest cry. After that is this cry. There is nothing in the Bible. Maybe Moses, when he cries out, "Lord, if your presence doesn't go with us, I don't want to go." Or possibly when Paul says, "I'd rather be separated from God for my kinsman Israel." But this is one of the deepest cries in all of Scripture. And if you haven't experienced it now, you might experience it one day. So as I preach, there might be some going through this now, but surely many of us will go through it sooner or later in our life. It could take a believer many years before they ever experience this kind of cry from the heart. Many years. It's a person that just can't take it anymore. Life is overbearing. Some will never taste a strong desire for God. It's a sad truth, but many people in the body of Christ will not taste this strong desire for God. This strong desire for God is from a man who's built up a relationship with God. And what's missing now is the relationship with God. You can't miss that which you have never had. "But Brian, I'm a Christian." A baby Christian could never cry this out. Only a pious, devout believer that has spent time devoted to the Lord and loving Christ. And all of a sudden it seems like, "Where is he who said he'd never leave me nor forsake me?" And we start walking around proverbially saying, "Where are you, God? Where are you, God? Life is overwhelming me." There's one thought before I move on tonight. This kind of cry will look and sound different from believer to believer. We're all made up differently. We're made up differently in our emotions, psychologically. Some are more introverted, some are more extroverted. Some of us wear our feelings more on our sleeves than others. Some are more quiet, some are more passive, some are more aggressive. It's our personal disposition, how we're made up. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:11, "For what a man knows, who knows the things of a man except the spirit which is in the man?" Did you teach that in class today? I could tell when they smiled, they were teaching that in the back class today. It's self-evaluating. We all know our own dispositions. Some are more somber, some are more boisterous, some are more emotionally crazy. Some hold it in, some let it out. But the cry is still there. The cry might look different, but the cry is still there. This is both universal and personal at the same time. It happens everywhere in the body of Christ, but it's unique to each believer. My cry is not your cry. And the circumstances that bring me to my knees might not be the same circumstances that bring you to your knees. I know the needs in my heart. Nobody knows the spirit of a man but the own man. No one knows my inner man but me. I know what it takes for Brian Martin to tick. I know the several areas of my life that if it gets interrupted, I fall apart on the inside. I know that. I know what it takes to manage my emotional and psychological life. I know what it takes to manage my relationship with my wife and with my friends. I know what it takes to manage a thriving relationship with God. I've learned. It's all different from person to person. This text, this psalm, really does speak for itself. Many a person's diary are filled with such language, such passion, such fear mixed with a dream and a hope. We find here a lover of God who has been separated from his God. He's been separated from the presence of God in the temple, along with the corporate worship and Israel's festivals. Their desire is to get back to God. I think all of us, sometime or another in our life, are going to feel that. I have. To get back to God. For one or another reasons, I've drifted away from a deeper intimacy with God. And he who drifts away from God pays a price. We paid a price on the inside. His real personal presence is there in life. To really enjoy God again, that's the psalmist wants to get back to that exceedingly great joy he talks about in Psalm 43, verse 5. To get back to that exceedingly great joy. The NIV says, my joy and my delight are you, O God. But there's a hindrance. Some kind of enemy has gotten in the way. He finds himself in some isolated land. Geographically, he's been separated from Jerusalem. Geographically, there's a time-space difference now. He's not near the temple. He's not near the festivals. He's not near the worship. He's away from the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, on top of the ark, on top of the mercy seat, where the presence of God would dwell. We have historical context. It's one of two things. It's either David on some kind of military campaign, or David when he was being chased down and hunted like an animal by his own son Absalom. He was driven out of Jerusalem, away from the temple, away from the worship, away from the festivals. Or it could have been Israel in exile. Those 70 years they were cast into exile. They would look back to Jerusalem and remember the great time they had in Jerusalem. Daniel would have been someone like that. Meshach, Shadrach, or Abednego would have been the three boys that would have looked back and remembered the sweetness of Jerusalem. But in any case, the language is universal. We can all identify with the psalmist. We can all identify when we go through life and the rug has been pulled out from underneath us and we find ourselves in some isolated place, maybe geographical. Had a friend of mine that would just love the Lord, got saved in jail, came out, loved God, got in trouble, went back to jail, got back out, and he told me when he was in jail he couldn't wait to get back into the assembly of the righteous. He served God in jail, but he missed the fellowship. He missed the singing. He missed being around other like-minded people. He missed watching other people praise God and tears rolling down their face. He missed that. That's our psalmist is missing that. He's missing the joy of the corporate worship. We all know to some degree Where are you, God? I thought you were my rock. You said you'd never leave me nor forsake me. I find myself in an isolated place emotionally, an isolated place mentally, an isolated place spiritually. I feel like you really have forgotten me. I've been praying and praying and praying, and no one's hearing my prayers. There's no answer to my prayer. Well, you're not alone. Believers, ancient believers, have struggled with this. Christ struggled with it. My God, why have you forsaken me? There are four components I'm going to break this psalm down to reconstruct the writer's heart. I'm not going to go through it verse by verse. I'll speak about each component. I'll speak about, number one, the spiritual dryness of the worshiper and how we can identify with that. Two, I'll speak about the circumstances surrounding this dryness of soul. What led up to it? I'll speak about the answer. His remembrance of a better time. A memory of communal worship with others, along with its praise and music. Also, a strong emotional attachment in worship, as I mentioned already, my joy and my delight. It's subjective stuff. Some people in some Christian circles can get a little shook up when we start speaking about feelings. You know, we think emotionalism and, you know, people are out of the box and they're going crazy. But it's real. Our feelings and our emotions are real. And the psalmist is crying out with the deepest affection. It's the highest aspiration the soul could ever attain for. No soul, no cry could ever be deeper than God. Where are you? If anybody has ever lost a loved one. Or a child. Sudden death. We all know that. I've experienced it. It's one of the loneliest, isolated places you could ever be emotionally. Psychologically, you can feel like my life is over. It's that much worse when you love God and He seems to have died. But the answer starts in remembrance. And then the first rays of God's presence back into this man's isolated life was hope. And we'll speak about hope. That is the power of the presence of God in our life. Though he might have been downcast and he might have been thirsty, his pleading with God turned to living hope. Let's go to number one, spiritual dryness. This was a forced separation from the temple. The psalmist was forced out of Jerusalem. Many times in life we find ourselves in an area, we're forced out of that. It wasn't by my doing, it was by someone else's doing. Life sometimes comes from all different directions and undermines our relationship with God, and we find ourselves in a place of, how in the world did I get here? I used to love God. I was part of the family of God. That's who I was. And where am I in this isolated place? Maybe it's geographic, maybe it's not, but emotionally, where are you, God? I got a Bible in my hand, I got worship music going, but you're not here. Nothing matters to this person anymore. He asks himself three times, why is my soul downcast? I'm undone. This could happen in the middle of the congregation. I could be a pastor. Ministers have gone through this. It's burnout. That's one thing as a minister we got to be extremely careful of. To burn out to the point of, I'm doing everything by the book. But yet I am dry on the inside, God. Where are you, Lord? Nothing satisfies anymore. We've lost the golden touch. It's not something that God can give that the psalmist is looking for. It's not something God can do. He's crying out for God himself. It is the highest cry the human being could ever cry out for. Because God is the highest cause. He's the highest good. There's nothing greater than God. And when you lose that, how great will the cry be? He misses God's comfort. He misses God's peace. He misses God's joy and the joy of his own personal salvation. None of it, it's all meaningless now. The most basic necessities of the soul are gone. The quiet fruit of peaceful contentment, of embracing every day totally satisfied with God. No matter what the day throws at you, just satisfied. Just with this tranquility and serenity that goes beyond comprehension, as the New Testament teaches us. With a song of praise and thanksgiving continually on our lips, as St. Paul teaches us, to praise him continuously. A grateful heart, a simple devotion to God, and the sweet fruit that constantly flows from your mouth of gratitude. Where the grass is truly greener and the sky is truly bluer and the sun is truly brighter. That good place that no matter how hard life is, it's still good on the inside. That's real. That is not pie in the sky theology. Every true believer has tasted of God's goodness in this way at one time or another in his life. Nothing but the shell is left. He's a believer on the outside, bankrupt in spirit on the inside. That's who our psalmist is. And he doesn't lift up a laundry list now and say, God, do A, B, C, or D. He says, God, I just need you now. And sometimes we got to come to such a bad place in life, where the only thing of value left is God himself. It's not a deliverance from the geographical. It's not a deliverance from the emotional. It's not a deliverance from the psychological. It's just a cry for God himself. There are enemies in these two psalms. He's not even asking for that. He's just crying out for God. What a hopeless situation. And this wasn't even by design. He says an enemy has come and done this. It's interesting, if it is David in 2 Samuel 15, 16, and 17 when Absalom chased him out of Jerusalem, it really is a product of David's self-inflicted wounds. If you're familiar with the life of David and you're familiar with 1 and 2 Samuel, one of the great tragedies of the whole Bible is when you get to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And David falls into sin with Bathsheba. His life was never the same again. The man was never the same again. He was bankrupt. He was forgiven, but he was never the King David me and you came to love and adore. As I go through the Bible once, twice a year in the Old Testament, I get to that part and I just want to read through it. I never go through it slowly. I do it as fast as I can because my heart is broken that much. It really is. It breaks me. Because he's our hero. David's everybody's hero. He's the Goliath slayer. But yet we get to this part and we just want to say, oh, I don't even want to read this. It breaks my heart. But if he is being chased out of Jerusalem by Absalom, it was because the sword would not leave his house. Self-inflicted wounds. He's overwhelmed. Totally undone. He's pulled out the rug right from underneath him. He finds himself in an isolated place. We've been there in our life. We know the fears of life. 14-year-olds and 16-year-olds and 20-year-olds don't know that yet. And life seems good and rosy. And as teenagers are telling me the philosophy of life and how life is all about, and I'm sitting there saying, okay. Okay, Eve, you really know what it's all about, you know? You haven't tasted anything yet, and you're telling me about life, and I'm like, okay, all right, tell me about the fear of death. Have you dealt with that one yet? Oh, you haven't? All right, well, no, you will now, because I just told you about it. And how about the fear of judgment of God? And have you dealt with your sin yet? And have you dealt with, you know, taking care of a family with $1 in your pocket? And tell me about health issues. And tell me about when your best friend, you know, leaves you and talks about you. And tell me about all the things you haven't experienced in life yet. Sit down and give me your PhD thesis on emotions. We find ourselves like this man sometimes, and we don't even know how we got there. I've seen ministers break down. Parents go through it. Mothers will go through it. Bosses will go through it. Any kind of leader will go through it. We just dry up. Just one day we wake up and just the oomph is not there. And if you ever woke up and you're a Christian and the oomph is not there, you would naturally cry out and say, God, why have you forsaken me? God, you're my rock. I cried out to you and I was healed in a moment. I've cried out to you many times and I can sense your presence, but I'm in this place and I don't even know how I got here. It may be other people that bring me here through their lies and their cheating and their manipulations. But where are you, God? But this leads to one of the greatest revelations of the psalm. This person misses God. And most of us won't know how good we had it until something is gone. It's the truth. It's a sad reality in life today. As human beings, we just really forget how great the grass is on this side. And we're looking for the grass to be better on the other side. And you get to the other side and you realize you just want to go back to the other side because it ain't that great here anymore. And we forget. But it's a sad part of human nature. We're always thinking something's better. We don't know how to sit back and just enjoy the Lord. And just enjoy Him and love Him. And that's what I'm trying to push as we draw closer to God and using this psalm to do it is let's not neglect God. Let's enjoy God. Let's have special time with God. Understand something. God wants your attention more than I want it for you. And God will use everything at His disposal to get our eyes off the things of the world and get it back on Christ where it belongs. He'll use sickness. He'll use poverty. He'll use disaster to get our eyes where it belongs, because if not, we turn into idolatry. And we'll start worshiping everything around us. And God will use hard times. I remember the first time I read that. John Calvin was talking about that. I wanted to throw the book down. I don't want to hear about hard times. I want to hear about happy times. Joyful times. Free times. I want everything to be nice. Give me a nice heartwarming message, Pastor, every time I walk in. That's what I want. But it was Calvin that really put me on the right track of what the gospel is. That God loves me so radically, He doesn't want to share me with anything else. James talks about God being a jealous God. Draw close to Him and He will draw close to you. God's jealous for our affection. Our affection. Our genuine affection. He's jealous for our tears. He's jealous for our time. He's jealous for our person. He wants us in all our entirety. And I can prove it to you. He died on the cross for it. He didn't die for us to go to heaven and be robots. He died for us so that we can love Him as much as He loves us. And we will. When we're there in a glorified body, you will love God as much as Christ loved God. You will enjoy God as much as Christ enjoyed God. Because we will be made like Him. But the answer starts to begin in verse 4. And He remembered, the Bible says. He remembered of the temple worship. He remembered the music. He remembered the festivals. And His heart started to rise up within Him. He doesn't dwell on the problem. His thoughts are of a better time. And He begins to be overwhelmed by the reality of God's presence as He just thinks about the good old days. And Christians need to dwell on God, as Paul teaches us, to dwell on that which is noble and good and righteous and praiseworthy. From a man who's right out of prison, just about to die, he's telling everybody, dwell on those things that are above and not below. He remembers praising God with others. He's a value-driven man. He's a man that has looked beyond the festival. He's a man that looks beyond the music at the temple, because the festival points to something. This is the power of godly thinking. He's thinking about God's ways, not his situation. He's thinking, it says here, the festivals. The festivals, let me tell you in a nutshell what the festivals in the Old Testament were. It's a theology. In the festivals, God revealed his steadfast love. In the festivals, God revealed his redeeming power. In the festivals, God promised his harvest. In the festival, you can see the Day of Atonement. You saw the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Booths. It all adds up to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The festival wasn't about the music. It was about what the festival taught. When we step into a pulpit, every time we open up, we should expound on the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In one shape, form, or another, you should come out feeling that much closer to the resurrected Christ. He's thinking about the big picture, about what life is all about. And sometimes when we get to the worst places in life is when you start thinking the best. When things are good, I don't have to think about the big issues of life. I'm enjoying the fruits of my labor. But when life gets tight, when it gets tight, and you're losing sleep, and you're waking up at 4 in the morning, wide awake, thinking the worst thoughts, am I alone?
No.
Come on now. It's then you just start thinking about the big picture and saying, God, I know you're in control, man. I can't handle this, man. You have to be in control. You're my rock. It might feel like you left me for a season, but I'm just going to think that I know. I see all those times you delivered me in my life. I think about the resurrection. I think about the crucifixion. I'm taking the body and the blood of the Lord until he comes again. I'm thinking about the precious second coming. I'm elevating myself out of this situation by thinking of the goodness of God. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about a party. This is not about sacrifices. This is what the sacrifice meant. It just goes to show the power and the value of the Old Testament sacrifice. When they went up to sacrifice, they thought about the Day of Atonement. They thought about the Passover. They knew what it meant. Not all of them, but the pious, the remnant, the ones that loved God. They knew what those festivals meant. In the first rays of God's presence back in this man's life again, it's found in verse 5, 11, and 5 of verse 43. I will hope in God again. From being downcast, for thirsting for God because the circumstances of his life has crushed the life of God out of him, he starts to remember. He starts to go over to festivals. In the festivals is God's loving kindness. It's God's steadfast love. In these two Psalms, the only attribute of God is found in verse 8. It is called the steadfast love of God. It is the only attribute you really ever need to know. In the most tough and challenging times of your life, it is the faithfulness of God that sustains us. And hope starts to rise up in his heart. And this Hebrew word hope is to expect. To be patient. It's a passive waiting. Sometimes you're in a place you can't do nothing to get out of it. You don't even know how you got there in the first place. The psalmist says an enemy got me here. He can't break the chains around him. He just got to wait on God. I'm going to think about you. I'm going to think about your steadfast love while I'm in this isolated place. There's nothing I can do, God. I want to worship you again. I want you again in my life. As a deer pants for the water, so my soul thirsts for you, the living God. I'm going to wait on you patiently. I've been meditating on your word. I'm meditating on your steadfast love. I'm meditating on everything you revealed yourself to us in the festivals. I'm meditating, as Paul would say, I put on the helmet of my salvation. I put on the breastplate of righteousness. I put on the sword of the Spirit. And now all I can do is stand and wait and see the salvation of the Lord. That's the Christian's manner from heaven. You can be behind bars and praise God. You can be in a sickbed and you can praise God. You can be in hospice and you can praise God as you meditate on God's goodness and His revealed steadfast love in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If this psalmist could look at the festivals and find life, how much more do we find when we think and meditate about Christ? For the psalmist was only looking at the type and the shadow, but we have the substance. Peter says we've been born again into a living hope. Through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when he wrote that in 1 Peter chapter 1, the church was going through a great persecution. But he points them to the resurrection. Just like the festivals were pointing the psalmist to the resurrection and the sacrifice of Christ through type and shadow. Some people can get annoyed when they're going through a challenging time in their life and you point them to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I had a guy tell me that once. I need something more practical. I said, when you find something more practical than the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then let me know. Because we're born again into a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sometimes laying your hands just won't do. Sometimes a pointing in the right direction will do everything. Meditate on what Christ has did. Let hope again rise up in your heart. And all of a sudden the thirst is starting to be quenched. This thirst, this longing for God, as he meditates on God, all of a sudden something starts to happen and generate in his heart. He has hope again. He has a living hope again. The situation in this man's life has not changed. But he's changed. And he's changed by meditating on God. Being stirred up on the inside about God's steadfast love. Whether it's an Old Testament saint who's dry in soul or the New Testament saint today, you might be here who's dry in soul, the answer is the same. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. As Jesus says, whether through faith or through festival, come and drink of my goodness. Whether through type or shadow or fulfillment, come and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Do you find yourself in an isolated place? Have you found yourself in a place where you feel like God has just abandoned you? Where the rock of your life, the refuge of your life, has disappeared and doesn't hear your prayers anymore? Have you taken that isolated place, that broken place, that thirsty, dry place? Have you taken advantage of it the way the psalmist does? Have we taken advantage to meditate on what God has done for us in the past? What God has promised to do in the future? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord God, that no matter how dry we get, no matter how life can come and pull out the rug from underneath our feet, no matter how empty sometimes, and we can be beat up and rejected, Father God, and feel like an enemy has come and has taken us captive to a far place where you don't exist anymore, as though you were dead and couldn't hear our prayers anymore, God. And I just pray, Lord God, that we meditate on the goodness of God in the land of the living. We meditate on our festival, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we partake of and the sacraments, Father. I thank you, O God, that you will speak life through the truth that sets a man free, Father. And that again, the most basic and strongest characteristic of the life of God and the presence of God back in a believer's life again is hope. Hope in all situations. Hope in the worst situations is a proof that God and the presence of God is in our life. God, if one saint is in here dry, if one person came in here thirsty, God, I pray that their heart is filled with hope again. The living hope, Father. We bless you, Lord God. Thank you for caring for us. Thank you for helping us draw close to you, God. In Jesus' name.